We're talking about standing firm in God's grace, and that is the series title. We are talking today, the sermon title is Grace and Glory. Grace and Glory. And I know you just sat down, but we have to stand for the reading of God's Word. All right, should we read it together? Let's read it together. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversations, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. All God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Father, we just come to you today and ask your blessing upon your word today. Lord, may you be continually exalted and lifted up here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through the message this morning as we lift you up. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to you how Chuck Swindoll introduces this section in his commentary. He said, I can imagine that as Peter dictated the first 12 verses of his letter, he did so in a posture of praise as he paced the room in Rome where he was staying. Perhaps he stared out the window, directing his prayerful words partly to his secretary, Silas, and partly to his heavenly Father as he praised him for the living hope believers have through Christ. But then, after he spoke the word, things into which angels long to look, in verse 12, I can picture Peter stopping in his tracks, closing his eyes, the great salvation that has been lavishly poured upon us, it's time to get serious. He fires off a series of staccato commands, one after the other. If he were writing in today's style, he might have used bullet points. Prepare your minds, keep sober, set your hope on grace, don't be conformed, be holy. See, Peter wants us to realize that even though we're living in a world where we see wickedness and we are filled with thousands of daily trials and dark temptations, our focus must rise above these present circumstances. And that means living by a higher standard than the world around us. And that's really the meaning of holiness. That's what Peter's addressing. He's telling the church there, you need to be holy. You need to be different. You need to be set apart. I said different, not odd. Because sometimes we have the crazy ideas of what holiness actually is. But he says, I want you to be set apart. I want you to be different from the world around you. And what he offers here is a message of hope. Someone has said that hope is the oxygen to the soul. And God is the oxygen of hope. And I like that. We are living in a society where people are dying for lack of hope. And secularism, it sucks the hope right out of society. And we need a certain hope in uncertain times. Something that will not fail us when we need it the most. And there's no book in the Bible more filled with hope than 1 Peter. In fact, this book is often called the Epistle of Hope. And we had said that Paul is the apostle of faith and John the apostle of love and Peter is the apostle of hope. And that is because the ideas of hope in heaven and a future glory literally saturate the book of 1 Peter. We find hope permeating every chapter. And hope begins this section here in verse 13. And then at the end of verse 21, you have the word hope again. So it's like the word hope bookends this particular passage in this section. And so remember from before, Peter lays the foundation of salvation. And it's a He talks about salvation, how glorious our salvation is. In verse 5, the word salvation is mentioned. In verse 9, the word salvation is mentioned. In verse 10, the word salvation is mentioned. So verses 1 through 12 focus on what God has done for us. Focuses on this great salvation that he has gotten for us. But now things begin to change. And there are previously no commands, but now the commands start. And we move from doctrine to duty, or we move from our position to our practice. And so verse 13 says, "Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Peter tells us two things that we need to be focused and fixed on as we wait the final installment of our salvation. And the final installment of our salvation that we've talked about here is that glorification that is yet to happen in the future. And talking about the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus Christ comes and this time of glorification. And so that's why I've given the title to the message this morning, Grace and Glory. God gives us grace to experience this final glory and consummation of our salvation. And there's two things here in this passage that I see that through hope we should be doing it as we experience God's grace leading to this glory. And the first thing is we are to anticipate the coming of the Lord. To anticipate the coming of the Lord. He says here, uses the word revelation. The word revelation of Jesus Christ means his glory, his display of glory when he comes in power at his second coming. You believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is going to someday come in power?
Yes.
And he's going to come in glory?
Yes.
And he's going to come riding on the clouds.
Yes.
So majestic that picture is for us. There's really two aspects of that. There's the rapture and the revelation. And the revelation is when he comes and displays his glory for all the world to see. And that anticipation leads outward. It's something that is beyond ourselves. And so he says here to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we understand today that hope here is something that we cling to, not only for now, but for the future. Hope is really a future faith. It is a desire with expectancy. It's a confident certainty in God's promises. So the question for all of us is what and who are we going to put our hope in? There is a lot of misplaced hope in the world today. But Peter tells us very plainly here, our hope is to be in the grace of God. The grace of God will bring to us when Jesus Christ returns. Again, the final consummation of our salvation. And this looks then at the completion of our salvation, where all the storehouses of undeserved blessing will be ours when Jesus comes. So what is in the storehouse? What is in the storehouse of blessing? I could go on all day, but let me just mention a few of those here this morning. The first one is a perfect body. Praise God for that. That's good news. And that puts this into perspective, is that you and I as Christians will someday receive body upgrades that I like to call permaflesh. In other words, one day you and I will receive resurrection bodies that will never grow old, never deteriorate, never get sick, never lack strength, you know, like that energy button, or kind of like your grandchildren. Sometimes, how many times have I said, I'd like to bottle up some of their energy and use it for myself? Your strength will never wane. Your energy will never waver. Your health will be perfect. Our perfect resurrection bodies will know no limitations. There will be eternal vitality. Doctors and dentists will be out of a job in heaven. I'm glad about that because I have to go to the dentist tomorrow. I love the way the Apostle Peter or Paul describes their resurrection bodies. And he says this. In fact, this is so great. I want you to read part of this with me. I'm going to read what is sown, and you're going to read perishable. I'm going to read the first part, rather, what is sown, and then you'd read what is raised as imperishable. And I'll say it is sown in dishonor, and you read is raised in glory, all right? So forth, all right? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. That's something to look forward to, right? Amen. And then some other things in that storehouse are face-to-face fellowship with God, a reunion with loved ones, experiencing heaven and all that that is. We can't even explain that. We can't even imagine what heaven is going to be like. And then ruling and reigning with Jesus. So here's what Peter said. He says, anticipate. He said, fix your hope on that. And honestly, I think that few Christians, especially in America, think about the grace that will come to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. And yet, the darker the outlook, the brighter the uplook. So how do we do this? How do we fix our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, it all has to do really with our mind. That's where it starts. And we need to be single-minded. He says here to gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a figure of speech. See, back in that day, men wore these long flowing robes. And whenever they needed to move about freely and not get their legs tangled up, they would gird their loins. That means that they would reach down and they would grab the bottom of their robe and they would pull it up and they would tuck it in their belt. And they would then convert that robe into something like a pair of shorts so that they could move about freely and they wouldn't worry about tripping over their robe or their garments. And so that's what's kind of being described here for us. But let me give you a figure of speech today that's very similar, and that is to roll up your sleeves. When somebody says, I'm going to roll up my sleeves, you think, well, they're going to get serious. They're going to get down to business. They're going to get to work. And Peter is saying that's what you need to do. You need to gird up the loins of your minds. You need to have a single mind. You have to have this outlook. You have to pull up all the loose ends of your thought life together, and you need to be single-minded. And, you know, I wonder how many times we really follow the advice of the Apostle Paul, who said, this one thing I do. See, Paul had his priorities in life all straightened out. In our minds today, my mind, I know it's spread out on all kinds of things, and sometimes I'm too interested in frivolous things that aren't going to make any difference 1,000 years from now. And so he's saying we need to keep our thought life in the proper perspective. And the idea here is to gather the loose ends of your mind together so that you're not entangled with the things of this world. Pull your thoughts together. Belt up your mind. Don't let the garment of loose ends of your mind drag around in the dirt of this world. And when thoughts come to your mind that should not be there, then you gird up the loins of your minds and you think, I need to be single-minded in my thought. I can't let my thoughts wander there. You know, I thought about this. You can actually pick what you ponder. You can be like an air traffic controller of your mental airport. You operate the control tower and you can actually direct the mental traffic of your world. There are thoughts that are circling above us all the time. But if one of those thoughts lands, it's because we give it permission. If it leaves, it does so because we directed it to do so. So what I'm saying is you can't stop all the traffic that's around. You can't stop every thought that comes, but you can stop it from landing. You don't have to give it a landing spot. You can say, there's no room in this airport. There's no room in my mind, in my life for this thought, and so you need to go on. Select your thought patterns carefully. Be single-minded. Secondly, be sober-minded. It means to keep sober in spirit. Be free of mental drunkenness and intoxication. It's easy to get intoxicated with the things of this world. But if you allow this to happen, you will not have your hope fixed. You will not anticipate heaven. Richard Sibbes, he was a warm and compassionate preacher. He was known as the sweet dropper because he was known to drop sweet, beautiful truths about Jesus that would warm the hearts of his people. He was also known as the heavenly doctor because of his heaven-centered life. He was so heavenly minded, so godly, that someone once said this about him: of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. I like that. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. See, heaven is not just a destination that we are going to. It is an orientation that you and I should live out every day. You and I need to set our affections on things that are above. And heaven needs to be an incentive and an inspiration in your life and mine. Heaven should be the North Star of our earthly journey. It's not just an expectation. It is an everyday experience. Heaven is in us before we are in heaven. Heaven can't wait. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about this thing as well. And he says this. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's the revelation, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. There's the glorification. But verses 1 and 2 here of Colossians chapter 3 gives two commands. Verse 1 says that we are to seek. And the tense of this particular Greek phrase is we are to keep seeking the things that are above. And then verse 2 says that we are to set. We are to set our affection on our mind on things that are above. Seek and set. It's two different Greek words. And I know some translations use the same word, either set or seek. But they are actually two different Greek words that have a little bit different meaning. There are two commands, but they're also here in the present tense, which means they are to be continuously in our lives. These are commands that you and I are to be continually living out, to make them a continual priority. Seek means to look towards something, to go after. So what are those things that we are to go after? Well, it tells us that things that are above. It's where Christ is. Where's Christ? He's in heaven, right? Where Christ is. And then verse 2, always be set in your mind on things above. This word is a little bit stronger than the first word, and the word stresses the bent or the whole orientation of our life. We should have a bent toward those things that are above. I want to try a couple of ways of illustrating this. How many of you have small children? How many of you ever had small children? How many grandparents we have here today with small grandkids? You go to somebody's house, and these little children see something that catches their eye. And you know, oh no, that's somebody's treasure. I keep them away from that. So you go and you grab them and you bring them back, set them on your lap. What's that child doing? He's fighting, he's squirming, he wants to get out of your lap, right? Because he's got a bent toward that thing. He wants to go see that thing. He wants to touch that thing. And so you're sitting there struggling with them, and you think, okay, she sat here long enough. I'm going to let them go, see what happens. Where are they going to go? Right to that thing, because they have a bent toward that. I was in Walmart the other day, and I picked up one of those shopping carts. One of those shopping carts that only wanted to go one way. You ever had those? I think so. So it wants to go to the right, so I'm over here struggling with that thing through the whole store. Don't laugh, because you do it too. Why don't we do that? Why don't we just trade it in right away instead of fighting with that? Here's the illustration I'm trying to make. As Christians, we should have a bent toward heaven. And I've used some negative examples, but this is a positive thing, that our bent should be toward heaven. That's the direction that we want to go. Yes, we're living here on earth, but we have a bent because we've set our mind, we've set our affection on things that are above, where Christ is sitting in heavenly places. Our mind just should be wanting to go there. An old preacher used to point to heaven and say, I am more there than I am here. In fact, we are already citizens of heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we await. So we look or we wait with anticipation, this means. We wait, we look with anticipation for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our body of humiliation so that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working of his power, even to subdue all things to himself. So if you go back and you look at Colossians chapter 2, he's talking about all these things that bring satisfaction supposedly to the flesh. And he says, don't go there. Don't go there. Instead, chapter 3, set your affection on things above. Set your affection on Christ. Now, let me be quick to add, that doesn't mean that you can't think about things on the earth. It doesn't mean that you can't get involved in earthly things. That's not what it's saying. You have to. You have to. We have responsibilities. We need to be good stewards of those things that God has given us. We have to be responsible. There's nothing wrong with having hobbies and relaxing and enjoying life. I'm not saying that. In fact, when we get to the end of chapter 2, I'm going to talk about this whole idea of biblical citizenship and what does it mean to live as a Christian in the world and what is our relation to the government and so forth. So that's brought in there. But rather, what we are discussing this morning really is a matter of priorities. That's what we're talking about. The eternal things should have our allegiance. And I said this last time, and I'll probably keep saying it because I've heard this saying so many times in my life, and I've thought about it quite often. And it's been so lopsided in my mind that I might just repeat this a few times just to try to get people to go against what they've been trained to think. I was trained to think, because I've always heard the statement, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And this never sat with me. That never sat right with me. I've never met a person in my life that was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. But I have seen a lot of people who are so earthly minded they were no heavenly good. In fact, I agree with C.S. Lewis. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot in the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And then he says, aim at heaven and you'll get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. I agree. And I've taught a lot about heaven. And I just want to say this, and I'm very proud of you as a congregation, because a lot of you are heavenly minded, but you are doing a lot of earthly good. I think, Pastor Josh, you told them how much they gave for the fundraiser to combat the human trafficking. You should be commended for that. I heard a guy talking about, you know, you preach on heaven and you don't do any earthly good. And I thought of our congregation and I thought, how many people here, chairmen of committees, been on Sunday, been on school boards, serve on in their county boards. Don't tell me that you can't be heavenly minded and earthly good at the same time, because you're an example of that. So I just want this, not a message today by any means to complain about anything. It's a message really of saying you're doing a good job. Let's keep it up. Let's keep the focus where it needs to be. By the way, I guess I have to throw this in. There are three tenses. The three tenses are time zones of salvation in Colossians 3. Once you start seeing this, once you understand this, you see this in all kinds of passages. Our past, our justification. In verse 3a, you have died. In verse 1, since you have been raised. That's our justification. Paul here, he sees that as in the past. It's being done. Our present, our sanctification, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And our prospect or our future, our glorification, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. All right? So now, I built you up. We got to think soberly. Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think, what's that word? Soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What's he saying? He's saying, don't be intoxicated with pride, but be humble. Think soberly. Think humbly. For all that is in the world, John tells us, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts become burdened by excessiveness and drunkenness and anxieties of life. And that day, that's the day of the Lord. That's what the revelation is. And that day comes on you unexpectedly. For as a snare, it will come on all those who dwell on the face of the earth, whole earth. Therefore, watch always and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will happen and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, this was taught by Jesus as part of the Olivet Discourse. These are some of the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples. And what he's doing here, he is contrasting the watchful expectancy of a faithful servant with drunken indifference to the Lord's return. And so Peter here, he's making that same contrast. Don't get distracted from your hope. Keep your hope firm. Keep your hope focused. Keep it fixed on the final installment of your salvation, the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ comes. All right, so we've got to anticipate the coming of the Lord. How do we do that? By being single-minded, by being sober-minded, and then thirdly, by being strong-minded. The Phillips translation says to rest the full weight of your hope upon these things. To put all of your eggs in one basket, the full weight of your hope upon these things. And again, Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. This verse advises us to focus our thoughts on divine and eternal matters rather than getting caught up in the fleeting concerns of the world. I tell you, you think differently when you think in eternal terms. Your priorities change. Your motivation for serving the Lord changes. It encourages a shift in our perspective that can elevate our mental state, and it strengthens our faith. And the result of all this is that there are many things that we can think about, but the focus here is on the idea that hope produces holiness. So they tie things together. Hope brings holiness. And according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, hope and holiness belong together. Because he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. That sounds maybe like Peter and John spent some time together, do you think? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I wonder where they got this from. Well, how about Jesus? You know, Jesus associated wickedness with failing to love his appearing. In Matthew 24, verses 48 through 50, he says, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." And so that naturally leads to the second point, and that is we are to identify with the character of the Lord. Now, we are his children, and therefore, we should be identified with his character. And that's what Peter tells us here. He says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And then Peter assumes their obedience in verse 14. It's not an unreasonable assumption if they were obeying the commands of verse 13. If they have prepared their minds, they have kept sober, and they are alert with regard to the world around them and fix their hope on the coming of Christ, obedience would come more easily. And he does this by giving us a negative command, first of all. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So he's saying, don't go back to before you understood the Lord and the things of the Lord and live out your life and fulfill the lusts of your life through ignorance. You're better than that. You've been taught differently. You know better. Heard about a man who was being baptized, and when he was baptized, he said to the pastor, he said, "Now I won't sin anymore." And the pastor said, "In order for you to enjoy that blessing, I'm afraid I would have to keep you under the water a little bit longer." Because we do struggle with sin, right? We're not going to be completely sinless until we get to heaven and we meet Jesus face to face, and then we're saved from sin's presence. But until then, yes, we do have struggles. I'm not denying that. But we should get better in overcoming the lusts that we experience. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had before you became a believer and when you lived in ignorance. The word conform here means do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. I like that. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Phillips translation says it this way. I really like it. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. So another reminder here for us is that holiness starts in the mind. It includes a departure from ignorance and a renewal of your thought life. And it leads to conforming to Christ's holiness rather than to the lusts of the world. That's the negative command, but there's also a positive command here. But as he which hath called you is holy, So be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And what he does is he's reinforcing the practical outworking of their hope and obedience by going back and quoting the book of Leviticus. Remember, we said that Peter is writing predominantly to Jewish believers. So he takes them back to Leviticus, and he says there, God declares, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus be holy, for I am holy." And then in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, this same mandate is linked to the role of Israel as God's special people. He says, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." There's the idea. God set them apart to be his. That's this idea of holiness. Because we might ask, you know, what does it mean for Christians to be holy? And if you ask around, you get a whole host of answers. Most of them are erroneous. So let me just give you the term, the meaning in the basic sense. It means to be set apart. It means to be separated for a special purpose. It means to be unique. That's why sometimes we call the marriage ceremony holy matrimony. A husband and wife are separate then from their former commitments, as they commit themselves to each other in a very unique and an intimate relationship. We also call the Bible the Holy Scriptures, because these writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit and are of such perfection that they have been set apart from all other human writings, however good and helpful those may be. Can I tell you, there are not holy religious writings. There is only one holy writing, and that is the Scriptures as we know them. It is the Word of God. It's not the Quran. It's not the Book of Mormon. It's none of those things. Those are not holy writings. The only holy writing is the Scriptures that we have. They stand apart. They are separate from all of these other writings. They themselves alone are the Word of God. And we need to understand that today, because the cults play on people today by saying that their writings are holy as well. No, they are not. They are not holy writings at all. They're man-made writings. Only the Holy Scriptures contain the Word of God. And then so it is with God's people, Israel in the Old Testament and now Christians in the New. We are set apart for the glory of God. What makes you holy? What makes you holy is you are set apart from God. You have now a unique purpose that you did not have before. You are different. You are separate from the world around you. You are a member of the body of Christ, and that has set you apart to be different. Now, one of the things we need to also understand is that the attribute of God is that God is holy. The main attribute of God is that he is holy. You got to understand that God is not like us. God is separate. God has been set apart. There is none like our God. There is no comparison anywhere in the universe with who our God is. Our God is holy three times. He is thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. There is nothing that compares to our God. He is incomparable. He is separate from everything else. He is separate from all of his creation. Holy, holy, holy. Or we could say separate, separate, separate. Or we could say other, other, other is the Lord God Almighty. Don't believe these people that say that you are God. No, you're not God. You are not God. There is only one God. There is only one triune God. And he is the only holy one. And by extension, when we become in Christ, we take on his holiness in position. But now we practically need to live this out and be holy, because he is holy. Be separate because he's separate. Do not be like the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Can I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? The worship team is going to come back. They're going to lead us in another song here. We're going to sing about a God who's in a class by himself. He really is. Well, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Right. Yeah, well, it's true. We are, yes. Careful not to take his name in vain. Okay, have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. There's a lot of ways we could go with an invitation this morning to make commitments, just a whole lot of ways. My prayer is the Holy Spirit would speak to your heart about something. And maybe it's this idea of holiness. Maybe it's the idea of girding up the loins of your mind. You're struggling in your thought life. Maybe it's this idea of setting your affection in the wrong place. But I trust the Holy Spirit to speak to you today. And if you need to hear his voice, that you would just be open. You would open up your heart. And let him speak to you today and in these moments. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you've never come to Christ and asked for his forgiveness, and you've never put your faith and trust in him, repenting of your sin, repenting of the wrong thought that you had about him. You can do that today where you're at, or you can come and talk to me afterwards. I'd be glad to talk to you further about that. But I wonder today if you would just simply say, as Samuel did, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, for I'm listening. And I'm open to the voice of the Lord speaking in my heart today." And whatever God's telling you, just go ahead and have a little conversation right now with him. Maybe today your bent has not been going the right direction. I just want to tell the Lord, "Lord, I'm sorry. My life has been heading the wrong direction. I haven't been thinking about you like I should. My priorities have been out of whack." Just get that right with God today. Father, you know the conversations that are going on here with the Holy Spirit speaking different things to different people, meeting them where they are at today. Lord, I pray that we would simply surrender to you in whatever areas you're dealing with us in. Lord, that we would just give ourselves to you today completely, totally. Pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, they had not experienced that forgiveness yet. Lord, that today would be the day that they would be born again. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can we stand, please? Let's sing. Let's sing another song here today.
Oh. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me.
Sing that again.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. And holiness, holiness is what you want from me. So take my what I long for, and faithfulness is what I need. And faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me.
So righteousness.
Oh, righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me.
Say Jesus to return, and they'll be saying, you know, where's a sign of his coming? And I was trying to do some digging, and I found some statistics from 2016. Those are the most recent statistics that I could find, and it was about the return of Jesus, and they were polling evangelical pastors and asking them what they thought about the return of Jesus, about specifically about the rapture. Now, regardless of where you place the rapture, that doesn't matter. They were trying to figure out what the majority of pastors believe. 36% of them said they believed in a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. And 28% of them said that they believed in a rapture, but they placed it somewhere else besides before the tribulation. So whether that be mid-trib or post-trib or whatever. What worried me was the other 36% of pastors who said that they did not believe that the return of Jesus was a literal physical event that would take place. That's a third of pastors out there. As I was doing some research this week, I came across something that Rick Warren just said, and he characterizes prophecy as a distraction. And he says that pastors should not be focused on prophecy because it's a distraction, and this is what he said, quote, "Anybody who gets involved in distractions like studying prophecy is not fit for the kingdom of God." And then we have the message today talking about how prophecy is something that builds our faith, because as we look at past prophecy, we see the ones that are fulfilled. It gives us hope for the future return of Jesus. That builds our assurance. And as we look forward to the return of Jesus, that encourages us to live holy, righteous lives. I want you to know that this song that we sing, "Take My Life and Form It, Take My Heart, Transform It, I Want Holiness," this is a very unpopular message in music today and in songs today. If you look at past revivals, I did a lot of studying on the Azusa Street Revival that started the Pentecostal revival here in the United States. Do you know that revival, the focus of it was holiness? That was the focus of that revival. That revival was led by William J. Seymour, who was a Baptist holiness preacher who had not been filled with the Holy Spirit, had never spoken tongues in his life. And people were going there, and I've read testimony after testimony that people said the focus was on the blood of Jesus and holiness. You see, there's something that happens when we focus on God's holiness, that's when he is able to move and pour out his Spirit and move in our lives. We need to have our focus on the return of Jesus and the hope that we have for the very sake of having holy, righteous Christians. It's no wonder that the church is just falling apart and not living holy, righteous lives at all, because we're getting to the point where they're not really expecting and they're not really looking for the return of Jesus anymore.
Peter follows that very same thing, because what follows up after this passage today, go ahead and read it. It's about the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Those two things are the focus, really, of revival, if we want revival, which I think we do. So, if you want to be seated, if you have to go, that's fine.